I'm calling this the unplanned series because when I started, I knew I would have four Sunday nights, and my goal was to preach four separate things and not to preach a series. My first sermon I actually planned on preaching was on the wise men and how the wise men knew what the star meant, and the Lord led another direction. And then last week, I thought I was going to go to something else, and the Lord led me back to the theme of the harvest. And I told the preacher this week, I want to preach on something fun this week, like heaven. But we're going to talk about the harvest again tonight. If you remember when we talked the first time, or the first sermon, we talked about Jesus' passion for doing God's will. And it was inextricably tied to the harvest. And that's the way that it should be for us as well. And then last week, we kind of narrowed the focus a little bit. And we talked about what it looked like to work in the harvest. It would mean getting uncomfortable. It would mean working with people that might be undesirable or even outcast in the eyes of the world. And this week we're going to go a little narrower even, and we're going to talk about the love that's needed to work in the harvest. The love that's needed to work in the harvest. It's built around the concept of the Good Samaritan. You're familiar with that term. We use the term a lot, Good Samaritan. What does it mean, or what do you think of when you hear that term, Good Samaritan? Someone who helps another person in need and they don't expect any reward for it. Sometimes we think of it in terms of there's been an accident. As a matter of fact, we have laws in our nation that deal with Good Samaritans. It protects them from being sued. If they go and they help someone, because we're in a litigious society, there have been people who have sued Good Samaritans because of what they did. Something went wrong. But we have laws that cover that. I'll never forget one Saturday night. It was actually Sunday morning. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning. I was heading back from the church to home. And we didn't live down the road like we do now. We lived over near Hull. And as I was heading down the road, I got a mile from the house. And I saw over in the woods off the side of the road some taillights in a truck had gone into a tree. So I pull over, I get out. And this is where I really respect our first responders, because the thoughts that were going through my mind, what am I going to see? How gruesome is this going to be? Can I handle it? Those thoughts were going through my mind, and they face that every time they go up to an accident like that. So I'm heading up to this truck, wondering what I'm going to see, and the next thing I know, I see a guy crawling out the back window. Not out the doors. The doors were operational, as far as I could tell, but he's crawling out the back window, and he has this huge gash on his forehead. And as he's getting out, I realize not only does he have this huge gash and he's hurt in other places, but he's also very drunk. And so he sits, and I start talking with him to see if he's okay. He's bleeding badly, but there's really not a lot that I can do that I think other than call 911. So I take my shirt off, and I take my T-shirt off, and I give him my T-shirt. It was a brand new white T-shirt. I think it was the first time I'd ever worn it. I give him my T-shirt, and he's pushing it against his forehead. And so I'm sitting there waiting for the sheriff to get there. I go ahead and tell the 911 dispatcher, I think that he's intoxicated. And he asked me to call his mom, and so I called his mom. And so I'm sitting there waiting, and then the police get there. Now, in the eyes of the law, I was probably a good Samaritan. I stopped and helped someone in need. I didn't expect any reward. But was I really a good Samaritan when it comes down to it, especially when you look at what the Good Samaritan did here in the Scripture? I really don't think that I was. First of all, there wasn't any real sacrifice on my part. Well, there was that T-shirt. It was a new one, too, I'm telling you. But it was all covered in blood at that point. I couldn't get it back. And honestly, to tell you the truth, I was kind of annoyed at the guy for ruining my T-shirt and for driving drunk on the road, so there wasn't a lot of love involved in it. So I really wasn't a good Samaritan when it came down to it. But what is a good Samaritan? Am I supposed to be one? And we put that term good in front of there as a descriptor that we use. But understand, there is a heart attitude that this man had that we need as believers. It's a heart attitude that we find in the Lord Jesus. And it's a heart attitude that we're going to need if we're going to work in the harvest. What is a good Samaritan? Should I be one? Well, the answer is here in Luke chapter 10, start in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. As we look at the Scripture here tonight, look at the truth of God's Word, we're going to realize that having a Samaritan's heart goes way beyond helping someone in an accident. It goes much deeper than that. And if we're going to serve the Lord in the harvest, we're going to need a Samaritan's heart as we let the Lord Jesus Christ live His life through us and live His love through us. And we'll need more than a Samaritan's heart. We'll need the heart of Jesus, which is exemplified, I believe, here in this passage. Let's pray. Lord, I stand in need of Your help tonight. I ask for the power that You promise in Your Word. Lord, I thank You for Your promise in Luke 11 that if we as earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall Your Father which is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them who ask? Well, I'm asking tonight, Lord, and I believe that You're going to help. Lord, if there's anything outside of Your will, I ask that You would cause it to come to naught. But Lord, what is true here, dear Spirit of God, drive it home in ways that I never could. Help me, I pray. Thank You for Your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in Luke 10, we're already in a familiar setting in the Gospels. Someone has stood up again to test Jesus, trying to trip him up, trying to discredit him. This time it was a lawyer. And we're talking a lawyer, we're not talking somebody who chased ambulances. We're talking about somebody who knew the nuances of the Mosaic Law. They knew it in and out. People would go to these lawyers when they wanted to find out what their duty was as far as the law was concerned. And he starts with a question. He comes to Jesus. We don't know if he's trying to, the word tempt there can mean just to test or just to get an answer from. We don't know if there's any sinister motive here. You have to wonder whether there is or not. But he comes to Jesus and he starts with a question. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, instead of answering, turns the question on the man himself. And Jesus basically says, What do you think? And then the lawyer goes on to summarize the law in 2 points. Look, if you will, let me make sure I get the right place here. Verse 27. And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. If you remember, Jesus had answered a similar question the same way before. He had given these exact same points, rooted in the Old Testament. The command to love the Lord with all your heart is found in Deuteronomy 6:5, and the command to love your neighbor as yourself is found in Leviticus 19:18. So Jesus, in verse 28, tells the guy, You hit the nail on the head. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. Now, the lawyer at this point, being a lawyer, being skilled in the law like he was, it would have been easy, and it might have actually happened, where he started to get smug. Well, I answered right. But Jesus kind of shoots that smugness down when he continues the sentence. Jesus says, Do this and thou shalt live. And what Jesus is saying here is, he's saying to get to heaven, you have to do the impossible. And the lawyer knew that's what Jesus meant, because he immediately tries to justify himself. Look at verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself or willing to make himself righteous, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He tried to justify himself by limiting who he had a duty to love. That's what he's trying. He's trying to limit who he had to love here. If he could limit who he had to love, then he could fulfill the law. Let's see if we can flesh that out a little bit. See, these Jewish leaders were experts in defining the law so that they could look righteous. They would define it in ways to where they could keep it, and they could inherit eternal life. And that's what this man had done here. The man wanted Jesus to tell him neighbors and non-neighbors. Why? Because the man had probably already done it himself. He'd probably figured out who he needed to love and who he didn't need to love. The word neighbor here means someone with whom you have something to do. Just someone that you come in contact with. These lawyers had done a sneaky thing. The Jews interpreted the word in a limited sense. This is the way the Jews looked at the word. They interpreted in a limited sense to mean a fellow Jew or someone in the same religious community. They specifically excluded Samaritans and foreigners. Loving the way that you love self is serious. And for them, there were certain people that they didn't want to love that way. So to make themselves look good, they limited neighborship to people who they hung around and people who they liked. That would be like me coming to the pastor and saying, "Pastor, who is my neighbor?" And then, under my breath, saying, "Please say that it's just people in this church and other Caucasians like me." Now that's shocking, isn't it? But that's what this man was doing. He wanted to limit who it was that he had to love. So Jesus doesn't attack it up front. He tells a story to illustrate the heart of the law. And he also, in this story, shows us what a believer looks like when they're loving their neighbor. It's a gripping story. Jerusalem was a city that was set on a hill. And there was a road that went between Jerusalem and Jericho. It was about 17 miles between the two cities. Jerusalem was about 3,000 feet above, elevation-wise, 3,000 feet above Jericho. So people would leave out from Jerusalem to head down to Jericho. This road was narrow, and it had a reputation. Part of the road was called the Way of the Blood, because so many people were robbed and killed there. And so Jesus sets the scene of the parable here. Understand that these Jewish listeners would have had this picture in their mind. They could see Jerusalem. They could see Jericho. They could see that narrow stretch of road and how dangerous it was. And so they had this picture in their mind, and they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus tells about a man who leaves from Jerusalem, and it happened. The thing happened to him that happened to so many other people as they went down the road. Thieves jumped him. They stripped him of his clothing. See, clothes were very valuable at that time. They took one of the most valuable things to him. They stripped him of his clothes. They wounded him. They left him crumpled, dying. Imagine, as the man lays it, the blood that's flowing. And not only is the blood flowing, think of the battered face. Think of the swollen eyes as he lays there. And as he lays there in the dirt, the open wounds are absorbing that dirt. He's hoping that someone will come to his aid before he dies. Maybe it's a hot day in Judea, and he's drifting in and out of consciousness. That's the picture that these people have. He was helpless, and he could do nothing for himself. And those wounds meant that unless someone else intervened, he was going to die. If this man had been conscious, imagine how his heart might have leapt as he looked up the road and he saw a priest of Almighty God coming. Priests, a lot of the priests lived in Jericho. It was kind of a bedroom community of Jerusalem. And they would go and serve their time in Jerusalem, and after they would serve their time in Jerusalem, in the temple. They would leave the temple, and they would go back to Jericho. This is what Spurgeon said about this priest. He had been, in that month, as near to God as man could be, serving amidst sacrifices and holy psalms and solemn prayers, and yet he has not learned how to make a sacrifice himself. He has heard those prophetic words which say, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice," but he was entirely forgetful of such teaching. He had often read the law, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," but he regarded it not. You know, if we were to draw this in today's language, draw an analogy today, this man had just been to church. He had just heard about the fact that Jesus loves all, and that He died for all, and that He's willing to snatch them from a sinner's hell for all of eternity. He had just been to church. He had just heard about how Jesus humbled Himself, how Jesus loved sinners and publicans and outcasts and undesirables, and how He sacrificially died for all of them to save them. That's what this is like. But the priest didn't stop. But you see, he had a good reason not to stop. I've been working hard for the past month. I've been away from my family this time. I've got to get home to my family. The sun's setting. And I don't want to be out here when the sun sets because then I might get jumped myself. You don't understand. I can't stop. I'm too exhausted from serving. If you knew how hard it was to serve as a priest, you would know that I need to get home to my rest and relaxation. I'm late, and my wife will worry about me. I don't know anything about helping wounded people. Blood turns my stomach. I've got to get home and get my kid to ball practice. What if he has a disease and I catch it? You don't understand. I'm a sanctified priest of God. What if he's unclean and makes me unclean? I did my duty by going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Well, he shouldn't have been by himself. If he had been smart, he would have gone with a group of people. He did it to himself, and you know what? I don't think the energy, effort, and time that's going to be involved to help him is worth it. And thus, on that narrow road, the priest of the Most High God almost steps over this man, leaving him to die. This time, it wasn't thieves who left him to die. It was a servant of God who left him to die. Then a Levite comes along. The Levites were workers in the temple. Maybe his excuses were similar to the priest, but we see here it says that the Levite actually came, stopped, looked on him, and then went on his way. Two men who should have been full of compassion looked on one who needed compassion and then looked away. And then Jesus tells us about this Samaritan who comes along. And the moment Jesus mentions the Samaritan, you can almost hear those Jewish leaders begin to hiss. The anger begins to well up that Jesus would bring one of those despicable half-breed Jews into this. But notice the heart-stopping words in verse 33. As he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. The priest and the Levite had had the same attitude as the lawyer, trying to narrow down their duty while staying righteous in their own eyes. How little can I do? But this Samaritan shows us what the heart of a true believer will look like. He soothed his wounds. He bandaged them. He put him on his own donkey. He walked beside him. And this parable has a spiritual side to it, and it has a physical side as well. Realize that all the lost in the world are in the state of this injured man. They're bruised. Bruised by sin. They're battered by the one who desires to destroy them. They've been left for dead by the devil. And they're in such a state that they can't help themselves. They're racked by the heart by heartache with no answers. They're destined to death. Eternal hell. Eternal death in hell unless someone steps in and shows them the love of Jesus. Remember, you are in this place. There's a physical element to this as well. These spiritual victims of the devil often have physical needs. And if we're going to love them as neighbors, we have to be willing to go beyond a love that's just a love with words. It's going to have some sacrifice associated with it. We'll have to be willing to show them love that goes beyond that. A type of love that's obvious here in this Samaritan. How did the Samaritan show love? Well, first of all, to show love, he crossed racial lines. To show love, he crossed racial lines. The animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans is palpable throughout the Gospels. You see it all the time. And they thought each other's religion was inferior. But as this man came along, the Samaritan came along, race didn't matter. You know what he saw? He saw a dying man in need. He saw another human being who cannot help himself. And this Samaritan captures the essence of what Christian love does on race. It ignores it in order to help dying men and women. I'll never forget David coming in here that first Sunday with Artis. Boy, I'm telling you, the love of Christ had flowed through David to him. To have a middle-aged black man worshiping the ground that this 23, 24-year-old white guy walked on, I mean, that was a work of God. David had looked past all that, past Artis' background, past everything else, and he had loved him. And he had loved him unconditionally. Race isn't just an American issue. It goes all the way back at least to the time of the Bible. To the time of the Gospels. It's going on then. If you're a believer here today and there is any racial animosity left in you, can I tell you something? You're going to be very uncomfortable in heaven. Revelation 5:9 talks about the scene of believers gathered around the throne, around Jesus, and they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." That animosity is there. You're going to be uncomfortable in heaven. And I was thinking about this afternoon. You know, the way the church is growing in China and in Africa and so many other places, there's a chance we might be in the minority when we get there. Love, true love, crosses those lines. You know what? I'm glad. Is this thing of race, is it a past problem in our churches? Have we grown out of this? Well, I can give you two examples from the 90s, which wasn't that long ago, where it hadn't. I worked in a ministry with juvenile delinquents in Indianapolis, Indiana. And several of the people we work with were black. And we went to a church. It was an independent, fundamental Baptist church in Indianapolis, Indiana. We're not talking about Georgia, the Deep South. But we go there, and one of the young men that I had with me was accosted by one of the deacons in that church with the N-word. It's present. If it's in you, you ask God to get rid of it. Tonight. But it's also on a personal level for me as well. See, as a teenager, I've told very few people this, I was a bigot. I didn't get it from my parents. I got it from some of my dumb friends. Friends who went to a Christian school, by the way. I got it from some of my dumb friends, and there was something that was going on in the mid to early 90s that you might remember here in Georgia. Our governor tried to change the state flag. And the words that escaped my mouth as I thought I was defending my heritage make me cringe today. But understand, I was going to a church every week sitting on a pew looking like a good kid. Now don't get me wrong, I mean, I'm all for loving our heritage. I mean, I've got a son that's named Lee, and then another son that's named Jefferson Davis. Okay, I'm about heritage. I'm okay with that. I had to ask God to change my heart. I really hurt some people deeply. I had to ask God to change my heart in that. You know what? I'm glad that Jesus didn't have any racial animosity towards Gentiles. Because if he had, I wouldn't be standing here today. Our church has proven time and time again that we are open and loving to people of all races. But you know what? I have found from my own experience, it's easy to embrace that and have that mantra sitting here on the pew. But to go out on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho this next week, it's easy when you see someone of that separate race, that different skin color, that different accent, to go to the other side of the road. To show love, he crossed racial lines. To show love, he crossed religious lines. The Jews and the Samaritans, they had this separate system of worship. And each one thought that the other system was inferior. And they were always fighting about it. Well, how does this relate to us? You know what? You can go to Commerce today and you can see Muslim women walking around in headscarves. And you can see the men wearing kufis, the hats that they wear. And what's our attitude towards them? You know, it's really easy to be suspicious of them. I mean, after all, it was people of their faith who brought the trade centers down and killed over 3,000 of our people. You know what? I seem to remember Jesus living in a Roman world where they murdered countless numbers of his people. Remember, they murdered all the babies in Bethlehem, two and under. And Jesus still loved Romans. And he still went out of his way to win them. Now, I'm not saying that we need to get into this religious thing where we sit down with other religions and sing Kumbaya all the time. That's not it. But on an individual level, right here in Athens, Georgia, it is very easy when we see someone who we think is of a different religion to just go to the other side of the street. The Samaritan didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that either. False beliefs won't be corrected in them until they're given truth. Who's going to give them the truth? Will it be us? May it be so. To show love, he crossed racial lines. To show love, he crossed religious lines. To show love, he sacrificed his own time. Binding this man's wounds would have taken time. And not only that, he put him on his donkey. And you know, if you have a sick, dying man, you're not blazing your way down the hill. He's walking beside him, taking the time that's needed to help this man. And as he helps the man, he takes him to an inn that night. And instead of going on himself, the Bible says that the Samaritan stayed with him. Can you imagine the delay that this was for the Samaritan? I mean, he had to have been a busy man. He was going somewhere. The interruption this was to his schedule. Showing the love of Christ as we work in the harvest means, listen, that a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night schedule ain't going to cut it. It takes time to go find people. It takes time to find out how they're hurting and what they need in order to believe. We might have to give up some sports and practices. We might have to give up some leisure time. We might have to spend Friday night working in a great program like Reformers Unanimous. It was started by an independent Baptist church. A lot of churches do it. But it provides real help to addicts of all types because it shows them that once they're saved, they have the Holy Spirit, Christ living in them, to overcome whatever it is that they face. But it takes time. It takes an investment of time. We might have to give up the sacred, written in stone, Sunday afternoon Crooked Creek Baptist Church nap to go to a nursing home to minister, to show the love of Christ. If you're going to work in the harvest, it will take time beyond that which you give to church. Listen, y'all, the harvest isn't in here. The harvest is out there. You're not going to do harvest work just Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. I'm not going to do harvest work just coming and putting my time in and logging my time in here at church. That's not how harvest work happens. We spend, if you were to total the hours that you spend at church services, generous. This is if you leave early, you come early, don't leave early. If you come early and you leave late, 7 hours in a week for three services out of 168 hours. That's 4% of a week. See, the problem with churches in America is that too many Christians think that 4% of their time is sufficient harvest work and it's enough for God. John 9:4, Jesus said, "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." You know, our church has a philosophy. We don't schedule a lot of things during the week for a specific reason, so that you can spend time with your family. You know, churches can get to the point where they have so much going on that the family's hardly ever together. We don't do that. But spending time with your family doesn't necessarily mean kicked up in your recliner watching TV. It doesn't necessarily mean spending 20 hours a week at the ball field. It doesn't necessarily mean taking your son hunting all the time. All of those are fine. Let me tell you, some of the best time that you could ever spend with your family is when you gather them all together for a big purpose and you go work in the harvest. You'll be drawn closer together doing that than anything that you could ever do otherwise. Parents, do your kids see a love for leisure time or a love for the harvest? Do they see a love for sports or a love for the harvest? Do you guard your time away from church so closely that you don't impact the dying souls that are in the harvest? Next, we see to show love, the Samaritan sacrificed his own money. Notice verse 34 and 35. "And he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." This reminds me of the men who carried the blankets and the food down to the salt mines that we read about last week. He paid for a night in the inn. He left money to cover more time. And he said, "If it costs more than that, when I come back, I'll pay more." Loving this man meant meeting a physical need that he had. Money out of his own pocket. Not money out of the Samaritan place of worship. Money out of his own pocket. Independent Baptists, Independent Fundamental Baptists, got their start. The movement started by people standing firm against theological liberalism and the social gospel. Are you familiar with that term, social gospel? The idea of the social gospel is to take the moral principles of Christianity and apply them to society. And then you can redeem society and eventually bring Jesus back once you've redeemed society. Economic justice. All of these different types of freedoms and justice. And that's what the church, or a lot of the church, got involved in that time. But there was a problem with this social gospel. They fed people. They clothed people. They fought for fairness in the name of Jesus. But they never actually pointed people to Jesus Christ as Savior. And our forebears said, we're not going to tolerate this. We're going to stand for truth. We're not going to water it down. It's salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Men need to be saved. They're sinners. You can throw money at their social problems all day long, but unless you deal with the sin problem, with the soul problem, you've not helped them. Independent Baptists got their start by fighting progressive theological liberalism that pointed people to everything but the blood of Jesus. But can I tell you, there's a grave danger in us going too far the other way. We can become so averse to the social gospel, we can run away from it so far that we become a people who talk about the love of Jesus, but we don't show the love of Jesus. Jesus talks about this Samaritan here, and he holds him out as an example of neighbor love. And you know what? It cost the man financially to do it. It cost money. We can't fall into the trap of thinking that just meeting someone's need is true love. It's sad, but that's the way that a lot of the church has gone and Christian groups have gone. They've gone down this path of social action instead of gospel action. But on the other extreme, don't fall into the trap of thinking that just telling someone about Jesus is love. Too many Christians have loved in word and tongue and not deed and truth. 1 John 4:18. It takes sacrifice. Not sacrificing what you give to God, what's His, our tithe and our faith promise. It takes sacrifice above that. Listen, I try to read widely on what's going on in religion in America. I try to read widely what's going on in the independent fundamental Baptist movement. I read a lot. I want to stay up on it. I want to know what people are talking about. What false doctrines are coming out there. But as I read widely about our movement, I have seen independent fundamental Baptists start hollering social gospel anytime someone starts talking about meeting physical needs. You know what? I'm not going to allow the social gospel people to define what love is. I'm going to allow Jesus to define it. And here He defines it by saying, you know what? It's going to cost us something sometimes. It's not enough to say it. It's not enough to say, be ye warmed and filled. Sometimes it takes more than that. We need the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God to help us discern what real needs are. Let me tell you, there are people in this area who live off of Christian charity. It seems like I get calls all the time. People calling around church to church to church to church to church. And I think that's how they make their living. It is very easy to be taken advantage of. Can I tell you? I've been taken advantage of. I thought I was helping someone. And when I was taken advantage of, it was not a small sum of money. And I look back on it, and I could have one of two reactions. I could cross my arms and say, well, that's not happening again. And close my pocketbook. Or I can say, you know what, God, it just shows how much more I need you in this. How much more I need your wisdom. How much more I need the leadership of your Spirit. You've got to show me who really needs help and how I can genuinely love them. Don't ever think, though, that just throwing money at someone is love, too. I mean, that's not it by any stretch of the imagination. The man here had a real need, and the loving Samaritan was willing to dig into his own pocket. You know, sometimes it's easier to shift the need to someone else instead of dealing with it ourselves. Did you hear that? It's easier to shift the need to someone else instead of dealing with it ourselves. Spurgeon talked about this. He was actually preaching on the Good Samaritan. He said this. And I'm going to tell you what he said instead of me because he has the credibility to say it, not me. Charity nowadays means that A asked B to help him. And B, in his wonderful charity, does him the great favor of sending him on to C. That is to say, the common run of benevolent persons nowadays put their hands, but seldom in their own purses. but send people unto a few individuals who find cash for all. It seems to me to be a very mean way of getting rid of a case. You hear that? Getting rid of someone? I can't tell you the number of times I've shifted someone. Why don't you call this place down in Athens? They can help you. It seems to be a mean way of getting rid of a case by saving your own pocket and passing the applicant on to another who is no better off than yourself, but far more generous. You know, if you need money as you work in the harvest to meet needs, to show love, ask God for it. George Mueller did. It worked just fine for him. He trusted God every step of the way, and he left a mark on England that few were able to match. And finally, to show love, he engaged in the very uncomfortable. Bandaging wounds is not a pleasant task. I haven't done it a lot, but I've seen it done. And it can be very uncomfortable. I'll never forget James Harris, my good friend James. He fell a few years ago off the scaffold. Y'all remember that? And he broke his hip. Well, one of the things that happened when he fell, he busted his elbow. I mean, just nasty. But because of where he fell, somehow or another his phone fell a long ways away from him, or he's trying to get back to his truck. I can't remember. But he had to crawl on that open wound to get to his truck. And so I get to the hospital, and I get to the hospital. The nurse is there, and she's cleaning that wound. I mean, you won't believe the stuff that was in there. It was very, very unpleasant. Very, very uncomfortable. And that's what we find the Samaritan doing here. Doing the very uncomfortable. Now, I'm not going to belabor that because we talked about it last week. Allowing God to get us out of our comfort zones when it comes to working in the harvest, to work with the people we're not comfortable with, to work with the outcasts, to work with the normal people, whoever, just to be willing to do it. Here's a final question, though. Who does this Samaritan remind you of? Crossing racial lines, crossing religious lines, investing time, investing money, doing the uncomfortable. Who does this remind you of? Well, it reminds me of Jesus. I don't think that Jesus meant to portray himself in this parable. I don't think that's what he was trying to do. But you know, the most generous-hearted person who I've ever read about, whoever walked the earth, was Jesus Christ himself. He cared. I mean, he cared for all kinds of people. If he's going to live through us, then we're going to have to do the same. Jesus did better than the Samaritan, though. He gave his life. He laid down his life. And can I tell you, we've talked about this standard of love here tonight, love your neighbor as yourself, and what it means. But that standard is obsolete. It was a law standard. There's a new standard in place. Did you know that? You know what the new standard is? John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's far and above anything that this Samaritan did. The way that Jesus loved. And if we're gonna love the way that he loved us, you know what? It's another one of those impossible things. I can't do that. But he can. He's already done it. He will do it through me if I will let him. Jesus did all that the Samaritan did and more, and he'll do the same through you as you work in the harvest if you'll let him. Listen, the test of love is action, not words. That is borne out throughout the New Testament. The test of love is action, not words. We can't make the mistake as Christians, the same mistake that the lawyer made by trying to narrowly define who we love, narrowly define who our neighbor is. Jesus didn't narrowly define who he loved, despite what the Calvinists say. Jesus didn't narrowly define who he was going to redeem. He didn't narrowly define who he was going to snatch from the flames of hell. We shouldn't either. Heads bowed, eyes closed.